congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our consideration of chapter 3, we gave attention to that most important passage proclaiming the gospel to our first parents and to us in the form of God's establishment of enmity. God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And at that time, we observed that the seed of the serpent does not refer merely to the devil and evil spirits, but it refers also to those among the human race who partake of his devilish spirit in opposition to the Lord. In other words, that divide, that antithesis that God established runs right through the human race. And it ran right through this first family. The first two sons of the first parents come to represent that most radical of all contrasts and distinctions. That radical contrast that we read of in 1 John chapter 3, the difference between those who are of God, those who are born of God, and those who are of the wicked one, those who are actually called children of the devil. The contrast between those who practice righteousness and those whose lives are characterized by sin. Those who love God and his people. And on the other hand, those who hate, like Cain, who killed his brother. There, towards the very end of the scripture, we have this reference to Cain. Of all the murderers that are found in the Word of God, all the murders that were committed and recorded in the Scripture that could serve as beacons and as warnings and examples of devilish hatred, the name of Cain is brought up here in the last pages of the Bible as the prototype, if you will, the original murderer. And we're reminded again here, aren't we, of the importance of this first book of the Bible and the importance of these first chapters of this first book of the Bible. It's a book of firsts. It's a book that also reveals the first murder, the first murderer, and the first martyr. As soon as the history of fallen man begins to unfold, this conflict that God established by his grace appears in blood-red color, we might say. Cain kills his brother Abel in what we might consider to be the first onslaught of satanic enmity and opposition against the seed. This account begins with the record of the worship that Cain and Abel brought. And we're going to consider, first of all, then, Cain's unacceptable worship. The name of Cain, as we've heard, is found in John's first epistle. But you know that it's also brought up one more time in the next book of Holy Scripture, in the book of Jude, where Jude speaks of those who have gone in the way of Cain. Well, who are these people? Well, if you look at the previous verses, it describes those who are called ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, those who deny the Lord who bought them, those who speak evil of dignitaries, those who corrupt themselves like brute beasts. These are some of the aspects of the character and the conduct, the ways of these evil people that are described and who are then identified as having gone the way of Cain. They are linked with Cain as the first example of other ungodly men that are also there listed, men like Balaam and Korah. But Cain is placed first. Cain, whom we might also consider to be the first apostate, the first one who fell away from God. Our chapter begins on a rather bright note. the account of the birth of a son, the firstborn to these first parents, conceived and born in the bonds of holy marriage, a son of a believing mother. We might hear the expression of faith in Eve's naming of her son. She said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." No doubt thinking of the promise of God with regard to the seed that he had assured our first parents of. "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And so she named her first son a name that sounds very much like the word acquired. Acquired from God. And the order of his birth and his very name, the very name Cain, introduces him in what appears to be a better light than his younger brother Abel, whose name actually means breath or vanity, perhaps expressing a different outlook, a realistic attitude of life lived under the curse of sin in a fallen world. Abel. These brothers became productive. They became productive in honorable work. Abel was a shepherd, looked after flocks, and Cain was a farmer who tilled the ground. They became productive in honorable work, and these brothers also worshiped the Lord from the fruit of their labor. In verse 3 and 4, we read that in the process of time, perhaps with reference to a certain time of the year, time of harvest perhaps, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. But here their works before God part ways. The Lord respected Abel, we read. That is, he received him. He had a favorable regard to Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. We don't know how God communicated his favor or disfavor on this occasion. Clearly, throughout this passage, we need to recognize that in some way God communicated very directly to these brothers. It could be that he communicated his acceptance or rejection of their offerings by way of fire, consuming their sacrifices, or by way of a voice. Certainly in some way God communicated his acceptance or his rejection of their sacrifices. But though we may not know just how it was that God spoke to them or communicated to them, we can know and we should know why there was a difference among them. Abel, we know from the New Testament, offered in faith. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews describes his sacrifice this way. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." The attitude, the mind and heart of Abel as he brought his offering to the Lord was one of humble trust, relying upon God for his gracious acceptance, looking to God in humility and expectation of his mercy. In verse 4, we read that God, or the Lord, respected Abel. In contrast to that, we read in verse 5 that he did not respect Cain. He did not receive Cain. Cain did not bring his offering in faith. Here we have the first example of false worship. A worship which, in contrast to the faith of Abel, was offered without that humble appeal to God's mercy and grace. And therefore, the Lord did not respect Cain. So this difference between Abel and Cain pertained, first of all, to the difference in outlook and attitude, the one offering in faith and the other offering without faith. But furthermore, this difference also then pertains to the offerings themselves. And we can see that in the language of our text. God had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect to Cain and his offering. You see, there is a distinction made. The persons and their offerings are both mentioned, and the differing regard that God had to each. And that leads us to see that the fault of Cain, first of all, pertained to his attitude, his lack of faith. But that lack of faith was also then reflected in the actual sacrifice or offering that he brought. And we might even notice the difference in the way these offerings are described. We read in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And no more is said. But with respect to Abel, it says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Abel was bringing the best, the firstborn. A flourishing fat lamb. Or kid of the goats, or whatever it might have been. But it seems that Cain took some of the fruit of his produce and brought it to the Lord with a kind of attitude that says, well, that ought to be enough. That ought to please the Lord. That should be sufficient. And you see, that often is a reflection of the difference between faith and unbelief, right? Worship that is offered in faith seeks to bring the Lord our best. Where there is no faith, there is no concern to worship God in spirit and truth, with reverence, offering to God the best of our worship. But I believe that we can even see a further distinction among these brothers with respect to the nature of the sacrifice that they offered. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And brothers and sisters, it is true that such offerings were commanded in the law, and such offerings of produce were accepted by the Lord when offered in obedience to His word. And for that reason, many commentators will say that the problem was not with his sacrifice, but with his attitude. In response to that, I would say, yes, indeed, the problem with Cain was first of all with his attitude. But I would also think that given the way the scripture describes his offering here, that the problem extended also then not only to how he offered, but to what he offered. By faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. God testified of his gifts. And that verse is found in the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And even though we have no explicit description of the kinds of offerings that Adam and Eve and their sons were to offer at this point in redemptive history, I believe that it is by good and necessary inference that we may assume that indeed God already had required the shedding of blood in the offerings that he required then of our first parents and of their sons. Faith, indeed, has to do with an attitude of heart, a humble trust in God. But faith is also fixed on the objective revelation of God. And that also then pertains, I believe, to the difference between Abel and Cain. Abel offered in faith, believing God's word, as he had prescribed the kinds of sacrifices that are acceptable to him at this point. That wasn't the case with Cain. Cain offered without faith. He wasn't concerned to bring the best, even of his fruits. And he offered a sacrifice without blood. He didn't show the humility of offering such a sacrifice to the Lord. And these are the features of false worship, aren't they, even to this day? Worship offered without faith, without trust in the Lord. Worship offered carelessly, without any effort to truly honor God. And a worship that doesn't have regard for the only way in which sinners are accepted in the sight of God, through the shedding of blood. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cain's offering was false. His worship was unacceptable. And this made him very angry. In verse 5b, we read that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. You could see it on his face. And that leads us to consider, secondly, Cain's warning from the Lord. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." We know the rest of the story. We've heard it many times throughout our lives, perhaps most of us. We read it again this evening. We know how Cain is going to respond to the word of the Lord in this situation. But the rest of the story hasn't been told. In fact, the rest of the story has not yet occurred with respect to so many who, in fact, even this day, are in a situation that is so very much like that of Cain. People who feel alienated from God and who ought to know very well the reason for that alienation. People who may be angry at God because they feel his disfavor, when in fact they should be angry with their sin. People who are indeed in a critical place in their lives, facing on the one hand the claim of God upon their lives, and on the other hand, facing the pull of their sin and of the world. Listen to the way that the Lord speaks to Cain here at this critical point in his life. Listen to this first example of God striving, if you will, with sinners in their rebellion. You know, Stephen refers in his sermon to the Jews of how God strived, how the Holy Spirit strives and has strived with Israel in their unbelief. And we have an example of the Lord reasoning with Cain for his good. There's a sense in which if we didn't know the story, we would find ourselves beside Cain, as it were, saying, "Cain, listen to the Lord. Listen to him now. He's holding before you life or death. Choose life." Perhaps if I knew the exact situation of some of you even here tonight, I would want to speak right into your face and say, "Listen to the Lord at this critical juncture in your life. Listen to the Lord pleading with you. Recognize that sin is like a vicious beast, and it's crouching at the entrance of your heart. It's crouching at the door of your life, and it wants to get you. Its desire is to destroy you and to master you. Don't let it happen. By the power of God, relying upon his grace, rise up and rule over it. Resist sin. Resist the pull of the world. Resist the appeal of unbelief. And in the strength of God, do what is right. If you do what is well, God will lift you up. In dependence upon him, he will look upon you with favor." You see how the Lord is pleading with Cain in that way at this point? Some of you have loved ones that may indeed be in a situation very similar to that of Cain, that seem to be on the verge of the abyss, if you will, that seem to be teetering, seeming to enter the darkness, or already entering the darkness. And your prayer is that they would hear the voice of God, effectively calling them away from that downward plunge into sin and unbelief, that they would turn to Him and humbly seek His grace and the strength to do what is right. Rise up against sin and unbelief in the power and grace of God, in effect, is what the Lord is saying to Cain at this point. Cain didn't listen. No response is recorded. Well, at least no verbal response. There's a horrible response recorded in terms of what he did after having heard this faithful, gracious warning from the Lord. Cain murdered his brother. Instead of rising up against sin and pride and rebellion and against unbelief, he rose up against his brother, obviously with premeditation. After he said to him, literally, that's what verse 8 says. Now Cain said to Abel, his brother, and then we're given no account of what he actually said. What did he say? Did he say something to confirm in his own mind his resolve to take away his life? Did he say something to his brother to put him off his guard? With premeditation, he spoke to his brother. And then out in the field, far away from the sight of others, out of the sight of mom and dad who couldn't hear any cries that might have risen from his brother, and without any modern weapons to kill him clean from a distance. He beat him perhaps with a rock or a club, or he stabbed him with Abel's sacrificial knife, or choked the life out of him till he was dead. And for the first time then, human lifeblood soaked the ground of God's good earth. Cain murdered his brother. And that leads us then to consider Cain's condemnation. And there's three things that we want to give our attention to from this passage before us. The first is that Cain was condemned by the Lord's judgment in the sense that he was judged guilty. He was judged guilty by God by this inescapable evidence. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And brothers and sisters, you recall how when the Lord came to our first parents after they had sinned, and he asked these questions about what they had done. We recall the evasive answers and the blame shifting that they indulged in. But I trust we all recognize that Cain's response was far worse than what they said. "I do not know." He dares to speak this brazen, outright lie to God's face. You know, sometimes people lie outright to civil authorities or perhaps to church officers when they are asked about their lives or about their sins. And they don't appreciate that in doing so, they are also, in effect, lying to the face of God. And they ought to realize that. But it was clear to Cain. He had the audacity, the astounding boldness and impudence to lie to God's face. And in effect, he dares to say, "It's none of your business. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's in effect what he was saying. Don't ever say those words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Don't even say them in jest. They're horrible words. In effect, Cain is saying to the Lord, "I have no responsibility over my brother. I have no obligation whatsoever to care for him, to love him, to have the least regard for him. I'm not his keeper. And you really have no right to ask me about it. At this point, the dialogue is over. And the Lord's response simply is, what have you done? What have you done? And that's a question that was calculated to confront Cain with the horror of what, in fact, he had done. After World War II, there were the famous Nuremberg trials held in bombed out Nuremberg, Germany, where about the only thing that was left standing is the courthouse where these trials were held and where the top Nazi officials were tried for their role in perpetrating the final solution, carrying out the extermination of the Jews. And rather early on in the trial, the prosecutor, rather than simply cite statistics and cite the numbers and the facts, what he did was he showed a film. He showed a film of these emaciated dead bodies being loaded up onto flatbeds or being bulldozed into pits. And that indeed was probably the most effective way to confront these evil men with what they had done. What have you done? Here it is. Take a look. They were confronted with the horror of their actions. Earthly judges often don't have the evidence to condemn murderers or liars or evildoers of all kinds. In courtrooms and in consistories sometimes, people seem to get by with their fake indignation when they're accused of wrongdoing or with their outright lies. And evildoers of all kinds seem to get away with their sins. But nothing can be hid from God. And that's clear in our text when the Lord says that the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain was judged guilty by inescapable evidence known to the Lord. And therefore he was also then cursed. Cursed to futility and exile. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. That doesn't mean that Cain would be a bum or a tramp. It means that he would be a wanderer who was cursed from the ground itself. You notice the difference between God's words to Adam and Eve and to Cain on this occasion. To Adam and Eve, he says, the ground is cursed for your sake. But in this case, Cain himself is cursed from the ground. And whatever fruitfulness he had enjoyed to his labor to this point, that would also change. And he was consigned then to a life of wandering away from the safety and the advantages of God's presence. You might say this was the first excommunication that took place in Scripture. Cain was sent away. And at this point, he begins to whine. That's the way one commentary described his response to the Lord. And I think it's an accurate statement. Cain begins to whine. My punishment is greater than I can bear. You see, there's a difference, isn't there, between true repentance and the kind of whining and the kind of misery and the kind of sorrow that simply is the result of facing the consequence of your action without repentance. It's very interesting that it was observed that when these films were shown at the Nuremberg trials, that many of these perpetrators, these men, they began to weep. But their subsequent behavior and attitude made very, very clear that the reason why they were weeping was not because they were confronting the shame and the horror of their actions, for which they felt guilty and were sorry. But rather, they were facing the fact that their fate was sealed. Because they knew that when people saw these images of what they had done, they were going to die, put very simply. There's no repentance here with Cain. Rather, he is anticipating the fact that as an exile, he may indeed someday meet up with other brothers of his parents or their descendants, and they would take vengeance on him. But then this third aspect of God's judgment against him may be seen in the fact that he is marked for God's vengeance. In verse 15, we read, "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." The verse that has given rise to a lot of speculation as to what that sign or what that mark could have involved, what it might have been. Was it some kind of disfigurement that frightened people or served as a kind of fearful deterrent so that they didn't dare to attack him? We don't know. We only know that God protected him. And he also says that those who would kill Cain would be avenged seven times over. God would take vengeance upon them. God prohibited the murder of Cain. God prohibited people to take vengeance for themselves. And that's different, congregation, than what we read of in Genesis chapter 9, where God indeed required the shedding of blood for those who shed human blood. That's a different matter. God had the right to spare Cain here, and he chose to do so for his own purposes. For some reason, God chose to allow the development of this seed of the serpent and of Cain's line. In the meantime, God then preserved him alive. But there's a sense in which we might say that may not have been some great favor that God showed to Cain with regard to his own personal life. You might even say that Cain, even by this exile, being consigned to God's vengeance, is a picture of hell, where he is reserved for God's judgment alone. God is going to deal with him. In the meantime, he is excommunicated and marked. This is not the kind of bedtime story that you'd read your children to cheer them up, is it? It's a pretty dark story. It's a sobering account of the progression and the development of human depravity, the horrible consequence of sin in this first family. That doesn't mean that it's without comfort. There's much that is of comfort for God's children in a passage like this, particularly God's children as they suffer persecution and opposition from wicked people. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, and God heard. And God has regard for the bloodshed that has taken place throughout the century as his children have died at the hands of wicked people. And God is not indifferent to that. And God is the avenger of that horrible kind of hatred for him and for his people. In the Epistle of John, which we've read in the third chapter, we read in verse 14 or 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." The world continues to hate believers. Thankfully, often that hatred is restrained, and there are circumstances that keep it from developing fully and breaking out in this kind of horrible action. This radical antithesis doesn't always work itself out in such an extreme way. But the fact is that the people of this world, apart from a change of heart, those who reflect a likeness to the devil, they hate God. And they hate his people. And for the same reasons that Cain hated Abel. Why did Cain murder Abel, John asks? Because his works were righteous. And Cain's were evil. And the righteousness of Abel confronted Cain with the reality of his unrighteousness. And the righteousness of Abel confronted Cain with the reality of God's righteousness, which he resented and which he hated. And ultimately, his murder of his brother is the outworking of his hatred for God. And that's what people are by nature, haters of God, haters of one another. Here the first blood was shed, the first martyr died, but we know that that blood, which began as a trickle, you might say, had become a flood down through the centuries. But God is not indifferent to that. In his words to the unbelieving Jews, the generation of those who even crucified our Lord, he said, "I indeed send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." As this wicked generation, their hatred of the Christ, showed their alignment with the seed of the serpent, coming to a culmination in their crucifixion of the Christ and their murder of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this solemn warning that they would suffer God's vengeance, as in a sense they express all the culmination of this opposition to the Christ, beginning with this first murder of the righteous Abel. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 26, there is a reference to the coming day of the Lord. And in verse 21, we read, "Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." A reference to God's vengeance against those who hated him and his people, and who throughout the centuries demonstrated that, even in their murderous activity against them. There's a warning in this solemn passage, isn't there? A warning against allowing the very seeds of hatred to grow. A warning against the very beginnings of bitterness and rancor against God or against his children, showing us where that could lead to without repentance. A warning teaching us, indeed, that we are to love one another and not be like Cain, who hated his brother. Not only a warning against hatred, but as John says in his epistle, as we've read, he who does not love his brother abides in death. And who of us is not convicted of sin when you consider the fact that yet there remains the seeds of such hatred at work in our own lives? And that would then bear fruit in hateful speeches and resentments, or worse. And we ought to be humbled by that. And we ought to sincerely repent of any such expression of devilish hatred against others. And we should take refuge in the blood of Christ and seek mercy and forgiveness in him. The book of Hebrews also has this wonderful reference to our mediator. In contrast to Abel, where it says that we have come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood which speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Abel cried out for justice. But the blood of Christ, which was shed, cries out for better things. That is pardon and forgiveness for sinners who take refuge in that blood and who see in that sacrifice the culmination of all sacrifices, and who see in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ not only a horrible act perpetrated by men, but God fulfilling His promise and providing atonement for sinners so that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed and washed, and that we indeed might live as God's children in love for Him and for one another. Amen.